1 Corinthians 15:50 through 1558, the 46th talk in a series on 1 Corinthians was presented by Ron Julian on September 12, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Camp out comes that there are some people that come on Sunday morning. Usually I'm the one teaching this time of year, and I always have this unnerving sort of dread that I'm going to show up and I'm going to be talking to Robbie. I still remember back to when the study center was first getting going and we were offering classes that we were doing evening classes on Tuesday night back when it was getting started. And I went to teach a class and Dale and Lenore were the class. They were the only ones that were there and they made me do it too. And today we are finishing in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. In the letter to the Corinthians that we've been looking at for some time, Paul has been addressing a series of problems and questions. Chapter 15 is the last of the theological questions that Paul addresses, and the issue revolves around the fact that there is a group of people in Corinth that deny the idea of the bodily resurrection. And as we've been seeing, Paul sees this as a very important issue. It is fundamental to what Christianity is all about. It is not just an abstract theological debate. It is central to our conception of what our lives are about and where they're going. Last week we saw Paul speak to an objection raised by his opponents. Basically, as I understand the objection, they're saying, oh right, resurrection. Yeah, so how is that supposed to work? I mean, people die, and then what happens? So we've got these rotting corpses, and they come back to life again, and they start breathing, or what exactly are you asking me to believe here, Paul? Paul's answer to them revolves around three pairs, three dichotomies. First of all, there's a metaphor that he uses to refer to the way God does things in the world, the difference between the seed that dies and the plant that grows up. There is a relationship between them, but the body, the form of the seed is different than the form of the plant that emerges. The second pair that he talks about are the two Adams. The first Adam who died and brought death to his descendants, and the second Adam, Christ, who was raised and brings life to his people. And then the third pair, the third dichotomy that he talks about is the difference between what I was calling normal breathing human life, what you get when you're born as a human being. You breathe, you think, you make choices, everything you are naturally, versus the life transformed by the Spirit, the life that we are intended ultimately for. The supposed problem of resurrection goes away when we realize that God has intended all along to transform human existence. Resurrection is not just this desperate thing that somebody made up. Well, we're going to die, but maybe we'll come back and do this same thing for a while longer. Rather, it is central to the story that God is telling about creation. This is where it's heading. My purpose is to transform the creation, and we are a part of that transformation. That's how Paul finishes up then, starting in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Okay, so he starts out here by saying, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Hopefully by this time, if you heard what we were talking about last time, we can get past the trap of thinking that when he says flesh and blood, he means the physical, the tangible. He's not saying that we are going to move on to a bodiless, spiritual, floating existence or something like that. When he's talking about flesh and blood here, he's, I think, meaning the same thing that he was referring to up above when he talked about the natural, that is, the normal, breathing human life that you get just by being born as a human being. Flesh and blood as we know it. Here he makes it parallel with perishable. Flesh and blood as we experience it dies. And not only that, but our flesh and blood as human beings is subject to the problem of sin, which is another big part of the problem. So flesh and blood as we know it, this existence, we have to move on past life as we know it here to a transformed existence. Because this kind of body, this kind of life cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not intended, ultimately, for people in the form that we are now. Now, I made the argument last time, I'll just remind you really quickly, that we don't go in the direction that Paul is talking about some bodiless spiritual existence with no form or substance. First of all, because the whole point of this section is talking about a bodily resurrection. And secondly, as we put the whole picture together, we're made to live in a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus, the form that he took on in his resurrection, clearly the whole point was, he would say, look, touch me, put your finger in my side. He ate and so forth. It was certainly a different kind of existence, a different sort of body, but clearly related to the one that he had before. So all of that together would suggest that Paul doesn't mean that flesh and blood can't inherit in the sense that a physical existence can't inherit the kingdom of God, but not the kind of flesh and blood we have now. So we can see then, if we think about the argument, what Paul's talking about in this section, that this idea of transformation is not just a debater's trick. He's not just trying to get out of this problem that the anti-resurrection folks have raised. They say, oh yeah, what kind of body does it come back with? And he says, let me think. Oh yeah, it's different. That's what it is. I mean, what he's saying is, no, this arises out of the whole point. This flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This kingdom is intended to be a certain sort of kingdom. It has been from the beginning. And so this is not a problem. We would expect that there would have to be a transformation. We would have to be made different in order to inherit what God has promised us in the kingdom of God. Because ultimately what he has promised us there is eternal. It is without death. It is without sin. It is without decay. It is without the frustrations of this existence. We could not inherit those promises with the equipment that we have been given right now. There are a couple of implications of what he's saying here that are a little interesting, I think. First of all, the implication of what Paul's saying here tells us that the Garden of Eden was never intended to be our ultimate home. Paul has just gotten done telling us that we inherited our flesh and blood from Adam. He was given life as a normal breathing soul, and we have inherited that from him. And yet life as a normal breathing human being, as a normal human soul, that was not intended for the kingdom of God. So ultimately, even from the beginning, what we are in this world was intended to be transitional, that we're moving to something more permanent, something more fulfilling ultimately. The Garden of Eden was a great place for a natural, breathing human being to live. But the picture that we see in the New Testament is not that we are getting back to the garden. We're not going back to square one. We are transcending it. We're moving past that to something better. Normal flesh and blood was not intended to be our eternal form, and it never was from the beginning. Another sort of interesting observation here, this depends on whether you're interested at all in the debates that people have about the end times and are you pre-mill or post-mill and all of that sort of stuff. His observation here that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God tells us a little bit, at least, as we try to sort out that debate. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with this stuff. Let me just put it this way. There is a debate, part of the debate that happens about what this is all going to come down to arises from the book of Revelation, and in particular, chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, where there is described a 1,000-year period where Christ reigns. And so the issue is, how do we understand what that means? Is that a literal 1,000 years on this earth? And there is a picture that has emerged that, and it's quite a popular one in Christian circles, that Jesus is going to come back and establish an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. And in some scenarios, the church is taken up in secret. Unbelievers are left in the world. There is the great tribulation. Jesus comes back then in glory. And those who are left, fundamentally Jews and some other people who became believers during the time of the tribulation, as human beings then live on the earth a normal human life under the rule of Christ. That's a popular picture out there of how this might work. Well, what we can see from what Paul is saying here, that whatever he means by the kingdom of God, it is not that millennial kingdom understood in that way, because flesh and blood cannot inherit this kingdom. This kingdom of God that he's describing is intended for the redeemed, transformed humanity that has risen from the dead or been transformed so that we have our form that is eternal, without sin, without death, without corruption. That's what the kingdom of God is going to be inhabited by. So, at least we can say, I'm not saying this disproves the idea of that millennial kingdom that some people argue for, but at least we can say that's not what Paul is talking about here. This kingdom of God that he's talking about is an eternal kingdom intended for eternally living people. In fact, you cannot inherit this kingdom but as flesh and blood. Okay. Now, Paul makes a different but related comment now, an interesting comment. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Okay, so Paul has been saying, look, your so-called problem with resurrection is no problem. In fact, when you look at what God has been doing from the beginning, think about the gospel and its implications, the kingdom of God and what all of this is about, you can see that transformation is necessary. It is necessary that the dead be raised into a new kind of existence, because that's what God has been aiming for all along. Well, that raises a question then. We're talking about resurrection. But everybody has to be, ultimately find this new form, this new eternal sort of existence, because the kingdom of God is intended for such. You can't inherit the kingdom of God if you have the same old stuff, the same old flesh and blood you've got now. Presumably, Jesus is going to come back at a certain time in history. Somewhere along the line, Jesus is going to return. What about people that didn't die? How can you be resurrected to a new existence if you didn't die in the first place? Well, That's what Paul is saying here. This transformation that I'm talking about is so central that even those believers who haven't died are kind of resurrected. They are transformed into this new existence as well. Paul uses the language here of the trumpet. The trumpet will sound. Trumpets get referred to a lot in the Bible. This language of the trumpet in particular, I think, comes from Jesus himself. In the Olivet Discourse, he talks about how he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. I think the idea of the trumpet is a very loud instrument, and it was used in a lot of situations where you needed to call or communicate to a large group of people over a large distance. If you have an army and they're spread out over a great area and you want to sound the call to battle or you want to sound the call to retreat or something like that, it's not going to be good enough to yell, okay, do it now, because your voice isn't going to carry very far. But the trumpet will carry over a great distance. So I think that's where the imagery of the trumpet comes from. The trumpet is the thing that you use to make sure everybody hears the call. Well, in this situation, this is a call that is so irresistible that even the dead hear this call and are raised up. But I think that's where the idea of the trumpet comes from. It's not an arbitrary image. It's an image of a great sounding call that is heard by everyone everywhere. He also describes this as being instantaneous, in the blink of an eye. That is, those who are living at the time of Christ's return will go immediately from the state of existence that they are in to the eternal spiritual body that will be theirs for eternity when Jesus comes back, like that. Now, you're probably aware that Paul goes into a little more detail about this in 1 Thessalonians, and I just wanted to read that to you briefly and make a comment about the whole picture. There he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Okay, many of you have heard me say before that when I was a young Christian, in fact, when I first became a Christian, the first book that I read was The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, which was very popular back at this time. This was 1971 when I became a Christian. And this was, you know, you could find The Late Great Planet Earth being sold like at Safeway and everywhere. I mean, this was a very popular book at the time. And it was helpful to me to read it because I was such an utter pagan when I became a believer that it took The Late Great Planet Earth to remind me that Christians believed in life after death. That was not on my mind. That was not an issue when I became a Christian. The issue to me was, is God there or not? And do I have to do business with him or not? And I insisted that he was not there and I did not need to do business with him, and ultimately I admitted that he was there and I did need to do business with him. That was my conversion. But I was very ignorant about what I was being converted into in a lot of ways. I basically said, "Uncle, to God I give, now you tell me what this is about." And The Late Great Planet Earth reminded me that Christians believe that Jesus is going to return and that there is a life after death, and all of that was good. But at the same time, The Late Great Planet Earth represented a very particular theological perspective on how things are going to happen. In our day, it's the Left Behind series that has sort of carried on the idea. If you're familiar with those books represent that same particular way of understanding how the end is going to happen. Well, So when I read The Late Great Planet Earth, I started what was a brief, passionate preoccupation with the end times. I read that book and I was hot on end time stuff. I had a binder where I was collecting, basically what I was doing was making my own Bible. I was cutting out the passages from the Bible that talked about stuff at the end, or that I thought was talking about stuff at the end, paying no attention to the context that they came from or anything, but just kind of making my own little end times Bible and saying, aha, see, he uses the word day of the Lord here, and he uses the word day of the Lord over here, so that must be the same thing, and very foolish way of dealing with the Bible. Well, these two passages, the one in 1 Corinthians that I just read and the one from 1 Thessalonians that I also just read, those two were key verses in this whole picture. This is part of that little Bible that you put together. I just think it's interesting. I wanted to make the comment here that at that point I couldn't have told you why these two passages emphasize different things. When you look at them, one of them talks about one thing and one of them talks about another, really. They're talking about the same event, but one of them comes at it from this angle, and one of them comes at it from this angle. I couldn't have told you why they did that, or paid even, in fact, any attention to why that was. You just rip them out and stick them together and see what you can come up with. So I just want to stop and point out to you that it actually makes a great deal of sense why it is each of these passages is saying what it does about things. In our letter, in 1 Corinthians, the topic is resurrection, and Paul is in the middle of his defense against this objection that says, oh yeah, what kind of body they come back with? That doesn't make any sense. And he's in the middle of this argument that transformation is necessary, that the seed has to die and become a new plant. The second Adam is bringing us to something new. There is a spiritual existence, a spiritually transformed existence that's superior to the natural existence that we have now. And so at this point in his argument, what he wants to say is that transformation is essential. It is necessary. You can't inherit the kingdom of God without transformation. And so here, his emphasis on what's going to happen when Jesus comes back is on the idea that those who are living will be transformed. Because transformation is essential. That's what you have to have. This is all about this transformation. So let's leave out of the picture the fact that even those who haven't died yet have to experience this transformation, because that's how you make it into the kingdom of God. In Thessalonians, the issue is different. He starts out saying, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. Here he has young, immature Christians who are facing the fact that Jesus hasn't returned and Christians have already died, and how is this supposed to sort itself out? And so here Paul emphasizes the priority of those who have died. Those who have died are raised first, and then those who are still alive are raised up to meet the Lord in the air. He doesn't even talk about transformation or anything like that there. He just says those who are alive, go and join them. Why is it that he comes at it from that angle? Because the issue there is what should I be thinking about those believers who have died? I'm grieving for them because I'm expecting Jesus to come back, but they're going to miss out on it or something like that. I mean, that's the kind of thing that Paul is speaking to. Well, what he's reminding them is that Jesus is going to come back and deal with everybody. And the dead, actually, if you're worried about them, they're going to get there before you do. So, assuming you would be one of those who is alive. So, each of the contexts and the issues that he's addressing has called out of him certain things. And notice, as I've said before, in neither passage is he particularly interested in satisfying our curiosity about how exactly is this going to happen. The only reason he gives the details that he does in each of those places is because he needs it to make the point that he wants to make, to defend the idea of resurrection in 1 Corinthians, or to comfort the Thessalonians about the fact of death among them. I mean, that's why he's speaking. And it's only to accomplish those purposes that he says what he does. Okay, I also think it's interesting in that Thessalonians passage that Paul says, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is not just speculation. Paul isn't saying, okay, well, I have to figure out how to solve this problem. So obviously those who are living must be transformed as well. I mean, Paul is saying, I got this from the Lord. And by that he means Jesus, I think, because in several places he speaks of having been taught the gospel by Jesus, that what the message that he's proclaiming is something that has been explained to him, has been revealed to him by the risen Christ. He has seen Christ alive, he has spoken to him, and has been taught by him what this whole story is about. And part of what he has been taught is something of the picture of what happens when Jesus returns. So I think that we can carry that back into our passage in 1 Corinthians. What he's saying here is not just an answer he has made up to try to solve the problem that has been raised by the objectors. He's saying, this is the way it is. This is what I know to be true. Okay, I probably should say something about these two passages together, both of them talking about those who are alive, one of them talking about their transformation, and the other talking about them being caught up into the air to join the resurrected believers. These passages are referring to something that you're probably familiar with people talking about as the rapture. The word rapture, it's always seemed strange. Where did that word come from? Is it that everybody is sort of smiling blissfully as they go up or something like that? That's not true. Where it comes from is in the Latin Vulgate, the Thessalonians passage, where it talks about us being caught up into the air. Basically, it is related to a Latin word, wrapped something, which means to be taken up, to be caught up. So the word rapture, when we talk about the rapture, we're talking about the taking up. It is those living believers being taken up to meet Christ. That's what the word rapture refers to. What is clear in what Paul's saying here is that those who are alive at Christ's return will be taken up to meet him as he returns, and that they will be transformed at that moment to their eternal new bodily form. That's clear. That we have this hope that either having died as believers, we will be raised to our new existence when Christ returns, or living at the time when Christ returns, we will be transformed and be taken up to meet him. That's our hope either way. Now, you know, talking about the Left Behind series and how much influence it's had, I think, on what people think is the Christian picture of the end of things, the whole idea, where does Left Behind get its name? It gets its name from the idea that it's referred to in, you know, in circles where people talk about this stuff. You know, back when I had my passionate affair with the end time stuff very briefly, I can, you know, rattle this stuff off, you know. This is a pre-trib rap we're talking about here. This is there is a tribulation coming upon the earth, but pre that tribulation, before that tribulation, is a secret rapture of the church. Jesus comes back secretly. We all disappear, and non-believers are left in the world going, where did they go? And that's where the Left Behind series starts, is, you know, people, they're on the airplane and some of the passengers have disappeared and everybody's going, what happened to them and all of that stuff. So that is a very popular model. It arises out of dispensationalism as a theological system. There are a whole series of arguments that people make for why we should understand things to happen in that way. All I really want to say here is that the idea of the rapture comes from these passages like this. But there is nothing in these passages that suggests that elaborate picture that I have described. I don't mind saying at this point I am not convinced by the idea of the pre-tribulation rapture. I think there is a simple event where history comes to its end when Jesus returns and we are taken up to meet him. But it doesn't matter to me that much. I mean, it can go either way. I don't want to go into the arguments for and against that. I have this list that came from Dallas Seminary. They're one of the true hotbeds of dispensational thinking in the world, from a class on end times things, a list of all of the reasons why we should believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. And all I can say is for myself, I've gone through each one of those items in that list, and none of those arguments is convincing. I have for myself an answer for every one of those arguments that seems to me to be very compelling. So I'm not unwilling to go the other way, but I would need to hear more arguments or somebody to explain to me why it is I'm not thinking about this right. But what I do, the only thing that I think is important, the thing that bothered me most about the pre-tribulation rapture kind of position, and I think we do need to be careful about this. If you read someone like Dwight Pentecost, who was very influential in arguing for this perspective, you will find him saying things like, "My great hope, the blessed hope of the believer, is that we will not go through the tribulation. There's this great tribulation coming on the world, and our great hope is that we won't go through it." That has to be wrong. That's not the way to think about this. The universal statement of the New Testament about all of these things is our great hope is that Jesus will return and we will be redeemed. We will escape death. We will escape sin. We will find fulfillment in the kingdom of God. That is our great hope. And many, many Christians have entered into the kingdom of God through great suffering. Paul suffered greatly. Many Christians have died for their faith. If there is a great tribulation coming on the world, and we could talk about whether that, you know, what that might be and whether that's true or not. But the fact is, even if that is true, the great hope is not that I will not go through it, but that rather I will emerge into life everlasting at the end of it. So that I think we do need to understand. Paul's concern here is to say, look, this is where it's all headed. This is what it's all about. So his discussion of the rapture here doesn't say anything about, oh boy, we get taken up before the bad stuff happens. What he's saying is, oh boy, we are rescued from death. Oh boy, we are transformed so that we are not perishable. We are immortal. Flesh and blood has given way to a spiritually transformed existence where sin and death and the futilities and decay of this life cannot touch us. That's what our hope is. Okay, he goes on to say, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?" Okay, he says here that our current bodies, perishable bodies, mortal bodies, bodies that must die, they must be made imperishable and immortal. That is the only way that God's intentions can be fulfilled. So resurrection from the dead must be to an imperishable existence. And those who are alive when Christ returns must be transformed to an imperishable existence, because that's what must happen. God's purposes cannot be accomplished if that does not happen. Either way, we must be changed. And when this happens, when it finally comes about that this happens, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Okay, well, let's talk about this for a second. It's sort of interesting. What this saying that is written that he's talking about, I think, has its origins in Isaiah 25. This is a passage that I have always loved from Isaiah. Let me read you, starting in Isaiah 25:6. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined sweet wine. And refined aged wine. I don't know where I got that from. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The Old Testament does not get explicit about the issues of death and life after death and eternal life and so forth very often. But here is one place where it gets pretty close. God will remove the veil which stretches over all nations. He will swallow up death. So here is the prophet Isaiah announcing that there is a salvation coming to the people of God, that when it comes, they will rejoice over greatly and say, we've been waiting a long time for this, and finally here it is. And that salvation will involve he's not just saying, well, right now Israel is experiencing death at the hands of its enemies a lot, and I'm going to give them a life on earth where they won't die as often, they'll live a long time or something like that. He's saying, I am going to take away the veil that covers all the nations, death. I am going to swallow up death. Death will be gone. This is the passage I think that Paul is referring to. Now, your translation of Isaiah, the one I read from New American Standard, if you go back and read in Isaiah, it says, for all time. Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. So what's going on with that? Is it a different passage, or has he added that on, or what's going on there? Well, I'm not exactly sure. There were translations around at this time that translated Isaiah into Greek and translated the phrase that New American Standard has translated for all time. They translated it as in victory. The Septuagint doesn't. I've forgotten. But there are other translations around where people translated it that way. It's tricky to know exactly what's going on in this case. I think it's quite possible that when you look at the Hebrew word, that it may mean something like to permanently defeat or something like that. So forever and victory are both sort of appropriate translations for the word, perhaps, and just bringing out different aspects of it. I'm not sure. But the key idea here, I think, is that Isaiah told of the conquest of death. Death will be swallowed up. It will be defeated and gone. And that is what will finally transpire when we are all transformed. There is a day coming when death, which has held sway over all of human life. We have all known death. All of the human beings before us, we might talk about a few exceptions here and there, but fundamentally, all the human beings who have come before us have died. And if we're young, maybe we haven't thought about the fact that death is coming so much. But most of us, as we go along, are more and more aware that death is a reality. In this world, death wins. But what Paul is getting at here is that, look, there is a day coming in the resurrection and the transformation of those who are still alive when death will be defeated. Death will be swallowed up. That is where God has been taking this all along. And in that day, then, we can taunt death. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Now, Paul is using language that is similar to something we find in Hosea here, but I think he's using it in a different way. I won't go into the details of it now, but I don't think he means to be quoting this and saying, see, Hosea told us that this day would come. I think he's borrowing this language. The passage from Isaiah, he's got it right. He's understood exactly what's going on. Death will be swallowed up, and that's the day that is ultimately coming here. But then he borrows this language from Hosea and turns it into a taunt. I don't think it's intended to be a taunt against death in Hosea, but in Paul's mouth now it becomes a taunt. He changes the wording a little bit, and basically it has become this taunt against death. Where's your victory? Where's your sting? Right now, death seems to be winning. It seems to be victorious. Paul is saying, look, death is still going to happen. Believers, except that last generation of believers, are going to die. But death will not win. Death may seem in our experience like the unbeatable foe. We're in this wrestling match and we see everybody gets pinned to the mat by death. Everybody. But in this match, after you get pinned to the mat by death, the referee steps in and says, death loses. That's the scenario that Paul is describing. Death gets its first innings. It gets in and gets to take its shot, but it loses in the end. Death is a horrible thing. The fact that it gets to win once is not irrelevant to us. We suffer from it. But in the end, God steals away its victory. And he is victorious over death. And that means ultimately that we are victorious over death. Now, in saying this then, death, where is your sting? I think what Paul wants to do here now is to deepen the picture. Let's deepen the picture of the sort of sting that death has, that has been removed ultimately by what Christ has done. And this is what he says. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think what Paul wants to do, as I say, is deepen the picture of the problem of death. The problem that is being solved is an even bigger problem than the Corinthians are really acknowledging here. They're wrestling with the question, is there a resurrection? Okay, I look around me, there's people living and then they die. They're gone. They were breathing and now they're not breathing. They were living and now they're not living. Who knows where they have gone? Are they going to come back again? Are they going to be resurrected to a new bodily existence? That's the debate, and those in Corinth are denying that it's the case. Paul, in this one little statement, is reminding us that the problem of death is bigger than just the absence of breathing. That's bad enough, that we lose the life we have in this world and the opportunity to continue to live in this world. But death is even worse than we think. Because death is not just, in human experience, it's not just this part of the natural order of things. It is, in fact, a judgment that has come upon the world. And when we die, furthermore, we are going to stand before the judgment seat of God. Death is the doorway into judgment. It comes upon us because of sin, and it is the doorway through which we will finally enter into an accounting, a reckoning for the sin that has been a reality in our lives. So if you want to talk about death having a sting, it's not just that we stop living. It's that we are sinners. We stop living because we have been put under the wrath of God, and we are going to face ultimately that wrath at the end of our lives. Ultimately, all of mankind will stand before God and give an account. Now, that's a sting. Death is not just the loss of my temporal existence here, but it is the loss of everything. It is a judgment and a final reckoning on me as a sinner. That's what I face. That's what death is. Death is an incredible loss, even more than I think through my experience. It's a big deal. So the real sting of death is related to the fact that we are sinners. We are sinners who die as a judgment and who are heading for an even greater judgment. And then he extends it one step farther. The power of sin is the law. Sin is the thing that gives death its sting. And the law is the thing that gives sin its power. There are two things that is involved with judgment, and judgment is the real sting, I think, that he's talking about. At a minimum, then, when he says that the power of sin is the law, he's talking about judgment. Sin has brought us under judgment and ultimately will condemn us, and it is the righteous law of God that we stand condemned by. Sin has the power to destroy us because we stand condemned under the law. And that's one possibility for what he means. Sin gets its power from the law because its power to destroy, its power to condemn, comes because we stand judged under God's law. There is another possibility, however, though. In Romans, Paul talks about being trapped in our sin because of the law. The idea is something like this. The law shows us that we are sinners, but it shows us that we are under the wrath of God. I'm in this no-win situation. I am a sinner. I am corrupt. What I need is rescue from God. And yet, I am an evil, rebellious person who has turned away from God and deserves not rescue, but condemnation. So, as a sinner, I need to be rescued from my sin. I can't solve the problem of my own sin, and yet I'm under the wrath of God. And why would he solve the problem for his enemy? So, in Romans and Galatians, the power of the law is portrayed as having us trapped in our sin. We are evil, and we can't be rescued because our rescuer is mad at us, rightly mad at us, because of our sin. So, in that case then, if that's what Paul's getting at here, the power of sin is the law. It is the power of sin over me. I cannot escape its power because I stand condemned under the law. So, there are two possibilities that Paul means here. The law gives the sin its power to condemn me, or the law gives sin its power over me, to keep me as a sinner. Both of those things would fit Paul's theology. If we think about Romans and Galatians, it's tempting to read that second one in there, because that's what he explicitly talks about there. In this context, though, perhaps the first one works equally well and maybe even a little better. Sin has the sting of death is sin. Death is ultra bad because death is going to ultimately confront us with the condemnation that we owe because of our sin. And sin gets its power because of the law. I stand condemned as a sinner. Sin condemns me before God because God is holy and his law is holy and good, and I don't have a prayer. Perhaps something along those lines is what he's getting at here. The point is to deepen the picture of how big a problem death is. Death is not just the end of my breathing. It is when I face the consequences of my own evil. Paul has emphasized how bad it is, though, so that he can end by emphasizing how gracious God has been to us. Through Jesus Christ, God has given us victory over sin and death. Death will not destroy us because we have been forgiven for our sin and will be rescued from it forever. That's how big a thing God is doing in Christ. So this whole issue of resurrection that the Corinthians have been talking about is not just a question about, will I start breathing again? It is fundamental to the whole question of my ultimate destiny and my problem as a dying, condemned sinner, and the hope of the gospel that I will find forgiveness and life. All of that is wrapped up in this idea of resurrection that the Corinthians have so blithely thrown away. Paul ends with an exhortation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I think in the context, we have to see this steadfast and immovable is what they need to do in terms of the truths of the gospel. What's happened is a group of people in Corinth have decided that the idea of resurrection is naive and foolish, and they have a much more sophisticated picture of things. But what they are doing in embracing that picture is moving away from the central hope of the gospel, the central truths of the gospel. It is pulling the string that unravels the whole thing. I mean, the gospel itself, the story of Jesus and what he has done and who we are and where we're headed and what our purpose is and all of that goes away if you take away that part of the picture. So Paul's saying for them to be steadfast and immovable. Don't let the voices among you move you off of the story of the gospel. Don't let them distract you and attract you to a philosophical perspective on life that is contrary to the gospel and unbelieving and rejecting what it is that God has called you to. I think that's what he's concerned about. Look, this is what's at stake. It is your rescue from sin and death. It is your rescue from condemnation, which you so richly deserve. That's what's at stake. So be steadfast, immovable. There is a great hope in front of you if you will keep a hold of it. He says, our toil is not in vain in the Lord. He doesn't specify what this work of the Lord is. I have to think that basically it's anything that we do in this life that arises from our faith in Christ. It is acting out our faith, continuing to do the things that make sense out of our faith. We persevere in that faith. We remind each other of what is true. We believe the truth and we remind each other of that truth. We don't take off on some fairy tale, but we hold fast to the central truths and encourage each other in those truths. We pursue the love of God and the love of our neighbor. We proclaim this story whenever we have the opportunity and whenever it makes sense. We live in hope because we have a great inheritance in front of us. This is the work that we're called to do. Our lives in this world now are a work that we have been called to do. And yet, this work is not in vain. It is toil. It is work. But it is not meaningless work. And I think this has to make sense to us if we've wrestled with things at all. Living as a believer in this world is hard work. We're not just talking about when the work of the Lord is not just, I'm going to go and be on a committee for the church, or I'm going to put together the vacation Bible school or something like that. The work of the Lord is all of that I do in pursuing the things of God, in obedience to the Lord, in believing him and trusting him and seeking to be like him and all of that. And that is a struggle. It is hard work. It is a struggle to believe. It is a struggle to remain hopeful. It is a struggle to stand for the truth when the world around us is believing lies. It is a struggle to face suffering and continue to trust God. It is hard work, what we're doing now. And yet Paul is saying this is worth doing. This is not meaningless work. What we're doing has to do with pursuing the very point and meaning of our existence. If we hold fast to this, invest ourselves in the work that makes sense, if the gospel is true, then we are not investing ourselves in vain. What we are doing is not in vain. It has a purpose. Every time I encourage someone else to hold fast to the faith, anytime they encourage me to hold fast to the faith, anytime I proclaim the faith, anytime I try to love my neighbor, or seek to understand God better. Anytime I do those things, the work that I am doing is worthwhile. It is meaningful. It has a purpose. It is taking me somewhere. I think that's a very important thing for us to understand. And that's why Paul ends in this way. Ultimately, what he's concerned about with the Corinthians is not that they have their theology right in the sense that they can check off the box, resurrection, yes. True or false? Are people raised from the dead bodily? True. That's not what he's concerned about. He's concerned that they see their lives in the light of certain truths. I know that this is something that I say a lot, but I say it a lot because I think I see it over and over again in the Bible. This just comes up everywhere. But how I live my life has a lot to do with my picture of the world, what I think is true. Do I look up to the horizon and see the city toward which I am traveling? It makes a difference. If I see there is a city to which I am traveling, then the journey is different than if I am just wandering meaninglessly in the desert. It makes a difference what I think this is about. Is there a goal? Is there something that will fulfill me? Is there something worthwhile? Is there something that I need? Yes, there is. It's out there, and it can be had. And it can be had by pursuing it, by wanting it, by believing in it, and by seeking it, by working for it. Not by earning my way or anything like that, but by believing it and by encouraging others to believe it, to see my life as if those things were true. That's what Paul is calling to the Corinthians to over and over again. This whole letter of the Corinthians, basically each time, each new issue that comes up, we could fundamentally say Paul's message is, I want you to remember what the gospel says is true about life and live that way. From this angle, from this angle, from this angle, from this angle, they're all pointing at the same thing. God is real, we are sinners, we stand condemned, but he will graciously forgive us and bring us life and bring us fulfillment and solve the problem of sin, not only forgiving it, but taking it away from it, from us ultimately forever. That's the story. Now, what does it make sense to do then? What does it make sense to pursue? What is most valuable? What should I care about the most? How should I think about my life if I don't get something that I really want? And yet God has promised me a fulfillment beyond my imagination if I will follow him and trust. How should I think about those things? That's what Paul keeps bringing them back to. And once again, here with resurrection, that's the issue that he brings them back to. Paul sees a big issue here. My life is a part of some story. I have some picture of what the big story is about. I mean, here's my little life, which is everything to me. It's all I've got. And I'm a part of this larger thing that's happening. But what is it? What sort of a world do I live in? If there is no God, then the big story that I'm living out is a story that's being told by death. Death is fundamentally the author of my existence. You die. Everybody I know dies. I die. The sun dies, I'm told. The universe dies. It's all going away. If the gospel is not true, then that's the story. The death of everything. And then, okay, so now, how are you going to live? What are you going to do if that's the story? But the gospel tells us there is a God, and he is telling a different story. There is death and judgment in the world, but God's purpose is to conquer them all. He is making a people for himself, and his purpose is to give them eternal life, a life without sin, a life free from decay, a life free from death, a life free from futility and suffering. This life that we have now, everything you're going through now, everything that we experience in life now is a part of that story which is heading someplace else. The world exists as it is so that it can be transformed. That is the big picture. If that's true, then everything is different now. Yes, I suffer, and yes, I will probably die unless Jesus comes back beforehand. But the end of this story is triumph and life. That means that suffering and death, as bad as they are, don't have the same meaning anymore. Suffering and death in a story that's being told by death is very different than suffering and death in a story that's being told by God. Because that suffering and that death now is a part of a journey. But ultimately they will be defeated and thrown away. Death will lose. That's the reality that we're facing. And the work that we have today is to believe in that transformation, to hope and expect that God will keep his promise, and then to live the lives we have now in the light of that promise. Okay. I would invite you to make any comments or questions you may have. I tell you frankly that we have one more chapter in 1 Corinthians, and I'm a little at a loss to figure out what I'm going to do with it, because it's not like the most exciting stuff in the whole world. This is the stuff at the end where he says, well, okay, we're going to take care of this business and we're going to do that stuff. We'll see where we go. This was the end kind of the big theological push of this letter. So I invite whatever.
For some reason today, for the first time, I wondered what Paul was meant when he said, death, where is your sting? And I'd always assumed that the way that you were taking it, that we've got death in sort of a cause-effect relationship. Death happens, and then the sting is what happens as a consequence of death. So sort of like the sting of a sunburn is, you know, I get the sunburn, and then it hurts. But it occurred to me it could be the other way around, too. It could be he's asking death, where is the thing that causes death, sort of like I get stung by a bee. The bee has a stinger. He stings me, and I die anaphylactic shock. And so it occurred to me that the sting, he's saying, okay, death goes away, but the reason death goes away is because the sting of death, the thing that causes death, sin, goes away. And the reason that sin causes death, the power of it is the law. That is, it's just a logical consequence. You sin, and the law says you have to die. So the sting is actually the cause of death, not the other way around. So I was wondering what you thought of that idea. And then the second thing I was wondering was, normally I think of if the Bible is, when the writers of the Bible say something, I don't usually expect them to be saying more than one thing at a time, to be deliberate, consciously ambiguous. But there is a phenomenon, a double entendre. Usually it's in the context of naughty jokes and that kind of thing. But once I had that idea of maybe it's the other way around, it's the sting causing death rather than death causing the sting, if possibly Paul could have actually been making a little bit of a play on words here with the idea that sting causes death, sin causes death, death results in more sin, which results in more death, which results in more sin. He might have actually been, I don't know if the Greek would allow this, but making a deliberate double entendre with, because you do have this kind of circular sort of thing going on. I was wondering what you thought of those ideas.
Well, I actually did consider that. Obviously, I went the other way. It just seems to me he starts with death, where is your victory? It would seem, death, that, and this is how I'm understanding his picture, that it would seem, death, that like you have won. I mean, you know, people die, you conquer. And yet, with the picture that I'm painting here, where has your victory gone? And I see the sting as being parallel to that, is where is your victory? Where are the consequences that you would think arise from death? Your victory, your sting. You know, death ought to be, you would think that death would be bad. That is, that it would, it's victorious and that it hurts, that it gets its sting in. But in fact, although death happens, it does not win and it does not sting. That's how I understand his argument. So, and that's why I think I went the other way. And the double entendre stuff, I think we have to leave room for things like that. I wouldn't take recourse to it here. I mean, that's a tricky... The thing about double entendre is that there are two kinds of scenarios where we're familiar with them. Both of them are somewhat artificial, and the genre sort of supports them. One of them is dirty jokes, and the other one is in poetry, where an author deliberately, you can tell, the author has led things to a deliberate spot where he's used the word in two different senses. And you can hear it both ways. And you can just tell he did this on purpose. That's actually not a typical way of communicating. And it usually takes the genre so that we know, oh yeah, that's one of those kind of things, so that we know that that's what's going on. I don't think the Bible does that very much, if at all. But I'm open to the possibility, but it is kind of a unique thing, I think. Okay.
Since you mentioned the Left Behind series, I was just thinking about, I've been thinking about lately how it's a very human thing to try and kind of gloss over the bad stuff, the suffering in life. And I think for Christians, well, just from my own experience, it's want to turn the bad stuff into victory or see how God is doing that. Mm-hmm. And I remember I read the first book in the Left Behind series years ago, but it seemed like the characters who were left behind, the point was they had been in this group of, or not all of them, but the ones who had been in churches or whatever, had been in this group of people who these others were getting it right, understanding the theology or whatever, and they were there and they were hearing it, but they rejected it somehow.
Mm-hmm.
And so, because I remember it was either this, which character it was, but he knew when this happened, he said, oh, you know, I should have believed this, but I just rejected it. And that just kind of went along with, I guess, popular thinking.
I don't have a great passionate, although I don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture perspective, I don't have any animosity toward it. I would be glad to believe it if it's true. I mean, who wouldn't? I mean, if it ends up that there is something hard coming on the world at the end, I would rather miss it than be a part of it. That sounds good. But we shouldn't think that somehow that's a pattern with God. I mean, the pattern is, you know, you look at Hebrews, and Hebrews describes how some believers have it easy and some believers get sawn in half and, you know, all kinds of terrible things. And that's just kind of the way God does things. So the fact that a generation of Christians might be called upon again to be martyrs, essentially, to stand up for the truth and suffer for it, that would be very like God to do. So, you know, it's hard to say on those grounds. I'd get myself in trouble. I read the first volume of Left Behind as well, just sort of out of curiosity. The part that bugged me about that book was not that stuff. I mean, you know, I can suspend my disbelief and, you know, just kind of enter into that world and read it. But what really bugged me was the conversions in that book. I'm sure I'm going to offend all kinds of people. I should be shutting my mouth at this point. But the conversions in that book, I mean, I look at my own life and the struggle of being a believer, and it's all about overcoming my own hatred of the truth and my own sin and you know, this miracle of actually admitting that I'm a sinner and seeing that I need to repent and all of that kind of stuff. And the conversions in that book are just kind of like, here, let me show you this passage. See, it talks about the rapture, and this passage talks about the rapture. And they go, oh yeah, you're right. I should have seen that before. I'm going to become a Christian. And it's like, you know, just everybody's just like, you're going to, oh, okay, great. Now that I see it, great, I'm going to be a Christian. Who wouldn't be a Christian when you look at that kind of stuff? And it just really irritated me, because it's not, that's not what I mean, if you get that sort of picture of what it means to become a Christian, then real life hits you and you actually have to start living life as a Christian and facing into the realities of life with that kind of picture. It's like you have no place to stand. Where do I go now? So I don't mean to offend anybody. It was an interesting book. Maybe some of the other ones are interesting too. I may even read them someday. I don't know. But there are things that are important, and at least a couple of important things didn't get handled so well in there, I don't think. Okay, well, like I say, I think I'm going to talk about the last chapter of 1 Corinthians next week if I can think of something to say about it. Otherwise, I'm not sure what I'm doing next week. I'm teaching through September, and then somebody else is going to pick it up. And what exactly is going to happen after that? That's a good question at this point, but we'll see.